Well, good evening, everybody. If you could turn with your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, we're going to be continuing our journey through that powerful and applicable book. We're really excited about all the things that the Lord has been teaching us and is going to continue to teach us as we explore His Word tonight. Joining me as we go through this is obviously my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards and Bo Willett.
Yes.
If you've been joining Bo on his Devos with Bo-O, as he calls them,
right,
in the mornings, very early session this morning.
Yeah.
Caught me a little off guard.
I had a couple meetings, man, yeah. so we had to get it in early.
You're knee-deep in the book of Colossians right now. It's just been an awesome study.
Man, that is an intense study.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm trying to go through it a little bit at a good pace.
Yeah.
But boy, that is tough.
Yeah, I think the toughest thing is what to leave out, isn't it?
It is. It's like, your brain just gets on something that wants to talk about it forever, that subject. But, it's a neat time to wake up in the morning and getting through it.
Yeah. Well, Sean, last week we ended up our study in 2 Timothy at the end of a very powerful praise song, did we not? If you could bring us up to speed about all of that.
Yeah, again, the letter of 2 Timothy is Paul's second letter to Timothy, and if you question whether or not the author was indeed Paul, he clarifies in the first verse, so he put his name on it.
Yeah.
That's grade school level confirmation there. But going on from that point, this is the second of three pastoral epistles speaking to the shepherds of the church, and what's interesting is that the early church didn't have a Bible for every pew, let alone every individual, or even necessarily oftentimes every fellowship. They had to memorize individual creeds. The study of these things are called doxology, but what's important to note about this one in particular is it's reminding us that God is good even when we are bad, that God has a tendency to keep His promises even when we don't. And I'll just read the passage here. It says, "This is a faithful saying," giving the precursor there, "for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Now, different people are going to stop at different places and end up missing the whole point was that last passage. But this reminder to not only endure persecution that Jesus reminded us of, to know that if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before the Father, that's true. But the emphasis is our salvation is in Him, not in our ability to keep ourselves in good standing before God. We wouldn't have any standing before God without Him. And this is an important thing to note because as we all remember, you can't sell what you aren't serving at the table, I guess.
Thank you.
There we go. And
that's an inside joke.
Anyway, what was important to note about that is if we're going to share something, we first need to have received it. If we're going to share from the overflow rather than the obligation or out of a scarcity on our own, that's not going to speak of an effective ministry. So Paul continues, and the first verse we'll be reading tonight, in reminding them of these things. That's the things that he was leading up to.
Yeah, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of Son. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Wow, Bo, when we talk about the pastoral epistles and how to manage the care and feeding of the flock of God, This passage, I think, is probably one of the most powerful and practical and profound passages we could ever come across.
Yeah, I was going to say it's probably one of the most humbling passages. You know, when I was reading this chapter again today, I just kept being humbled by it. I mean, it's just a super humble chapter where, again, I think how you go about interpreting or looking at your life through this chapter says a lot. I don't know if I could get through this chapter, this section, without going, wow, like, Lord, I need you to do more of a work in me. You know, there's just things that aren't quite all there.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you know, to me, remind, diligent, shun, these are all big words in the air, you know, obviously from a mentor like Paul to Timothy. This is his last letter. He's wanting to remind, again, that word's always in these pastoral epistles, this idea of be diligent, go about working diligently. He already gave examples of that in the chapter, but then shunning certain things. And what I find interesting, and Sean, I'll kind of move it into your hands, but is that it seems like there's a lot going on with the kind of teachings that are going up against what Paul is wanting to affirm as the true gospel. You know, we get this idea of the resurrection already passed. What's that about? And then the other idea is you really get the idea that Paul's saying, hey, you know, those that are in Christ are going to call sin, sin, and they're going to want to move in new directions. So there has to have been some kind of teaching that was going on at this point early in the church that was saying that not only the resurrection already took place, so there was something wrong with their eschatology, their end time teachings, but there was also something that had to be going on with the way they taught about what the change happens, I guess, in Christianity, like what really happens in your life. Or, you know, is that making sense? Like, what are your thoughts on that section?
Well, I think when it comes to people, they have a tendency to make even the clearest things messy or unclear, rather, to make the most stable things unstable. And it was actually brought up to me today. I had one of our many encounters with internet atheism. And the interesting thing about that is it doesn't matter what you say, they will again find something wrong with it. And this can cut both ways, not just for those inside the church, but outside of it as well. Those outside the church are going to say, well, this doesn't fit with what I want to be ultimately governing my life. Therefore, I'll dismiss everything that I don't like about it, have the tendency, as the recently glorified apologist Robbie Zacharias once observed, they have a talent of smelling rotten eggs, but they can't lay any good ones. It's ultimately a matter of taking the truth and twisting it in my own image. Our culture has a tendency of doing this as if it's an Olympic sport. We don't say the truth anymore, we say your truth. We don't say, I want to be right, I say, you do what's right for you. And this sounds all great and wonderful and inclusive until someone else's right involves a gun. But this is important to note as well. When someone was taking the concept of the resurrection, when someone was taking the concept of sin and salvation, we realize it's nothing new. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been showcasing this as the foundation of them being the true church, because Jesus is currently reigning from their organization in order to cover up yet another one of their several failed end times predictions. What's the organization that would deny truth most vocally? The secular humanist movement. And basically modern colleges, I could say, is almost a religious group in and of itself. We're talking about people that are trying to, even in the midst of a persecuted minority, with the apostles still there, the original eyewitness of saying, no, Jesus actually didn't say that. No, this is what he meant. We were there. And they're still making an effort to distort it. Why? Well, because people are going to pursue power wherever they are unless they acknowledge and respect the ones in power over them. So I think when Paul is clarifying this to Timothy, he's making two clarifications. And I say two intentionally because he not only names two people, one of which we may know who they are, but it's not really relevant. They're people that were distorting the truth. Don't be like them. Hey, I wonder if my name's in the Bible. Oh, yeah. I'm a false prophet. Yeah. No, that's the whole issue. He mentions two individuals by name and says, that's an example. Now, do we know who Hymenaeus and Philetus were? Well, Hymenaeus was mentioned in 1 Timothy. He was put alongside Alexander the coppersmith. He may have been the one who started the riot at Ephesus. We aren't certain. But what we do know is what they were doing, and it was bad. But going back to the main point and the real emphasis of this, not only does Paul name the sort of people to not be like, those who would twist the truth to their own detriment, who would speak on and on about nothing, even to the detriment of their listeners. Why? Well, because, was it 2 John where he mentioned Diotrephes, or 3 John?
3 John.
Yeah, he wanted preeminence among them. He wouldn't welcome even the apostles themselves because it was about him. And that's the emphasis that he's making to Timothy, is saying, you have a sound walk with God. You be a godly example. You teach what Jesus taught you. Because if you're in subject to the truth, what was the Roman centurion's point when Jesus offered to heal his servant? He said, I know how authority works. I tell my servants go and they go, come and they come. You tell my servant to be healed, he'll be healed. I understand your authority. Well, if I have no authority in life other than my own, well, that gives me a lot of freedom. That gives me a lot of security because I get to decide what's right for me. But at the same time, I can only trust myself that far. And this is the real point and emphasis for a Christian, is do we have a view of God that can actually be trusted with our lives, with our future, with the facts? And I think that's something that our culture has readily abandoned because, A, they don't know whether God can be trusted, but B, and especially these days, they don't know who to trust. And Paul's saying, hey, if there's anyone you're going to trust preceding this chapter, let's start with him.
Yeah, it's interesting how Paul brings us back to the basics, if you will. Remind them of these things, well, the things that were summed up in that opening hymn, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. You know, if we are going to get moved off what really matters in the Christian life. And I think that's a really live issue. You know, I think about Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were doing wonderful things. They were busy beavers for the kingdom. But he said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You know, they were so caught up in the urgent, they had forgot about the important. And that is always a danger in our walk with God. And reminding people, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Boy, this really sounds like fresh stuff to me. I mean, it sounds so modern, but it was so ancient too. When the world looks at Christians, by and large, say on the internet and things like this, it's so easy to get the impression that all we do is strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I mean, the interesting word in the original language, ruin, is the Greek word. We get our term catastrophe from that. And so if what we are doing, as we often do as Christians, is circling the wagons and shooting at each other, you know, I mean, shooting the wounded, and so to speak, you know, we've really missed it. And, you know, he says, don't get caught up in these, you know, disputes. And he's going to go more into detail about this in a minute, striving about words to no profit. He goes, but here's the contrast. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, what I really love here is that Paul just doesn't diagnose a problem, but he provides a prescription. If we are not going to be one of those people that people point at and go, well, that's one reason I'd never want to be a Christian, because all these people do is bicker and argue over things that don't amount to a hill of beans. What's the alternative? Be diligent. That means work hard at presenting yourself approved to God. Now, I love that line there, because it is so easy to fall into the trap of wanting to be approved by man, by wanting to be approved by a certain group of men, by wanting to be approved, you know, even in terms of how the community looks at you and so on, to have, you know, this wonderful reputation. But the problem is, if you shoot at those things, but you forget about being approved to God, you've missed it. Notice it says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, what Paul is saying is teaching people the truth is hard work. It requires the skill of an artisan. And if somehow we set that aside, either by getting baited into worthless arguments or being distracted by maybe even a lot of worthy things, you know, we've missed it. You know, when I read this, I couldn't help but think, and Sean and I were talking about it earlier, about the whole idea of, in Acts chapter 6, how there arose this dispute in the church over this benevolence ministry they had, taking care of widows. Now, there was certainly nothing wrong with taking care of widows, but the widows who spoke Greek came from the Hellenistic background, felt they were discriminated against, and that the women who spoke Hebrew were getting a better deal, and this big to-do got going. And I love how the apostles dealt with it. They said, it is not good for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. But you select seven men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, who we may put in charge of this work. But as for us, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, was there anything wrong with meeting the need of these widows? Nothing was wrong with that. But it's so funny how worthy projects can take us away from what is most worthwhile, and that is investing ourselves in God's word. It's not that we don't want to take care of widows. It's not that we don't want to have a benevolence ministry. It's not that we don't want to meet the physical needs of people within the body. But we don't want to err on one side or the other. We don't want to be so spiritual we don't care about the physical needs of people. But I've seen churches become so concerned about caring about the physical needs of people or what's going on politically or different things like this, you know, and initially for great reason, that they neglect the ministry of the word. You know, it's like, oh, well, of course, you know, we believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, of course, you know, it's important to study God's word. But we're over here right now and we're doing this really worthy project. And, you know, and Paul's saying, no, you got to be diligent about this. You got to focus. Because, you know, the thing I've discovered in ministry is this. You can do a lot of things in a really mediocre manner, or you can do just a few things well. You know, it's the old stay in your lane kind of thing. And I think what Paul is saying here is, if there's a lane to stay in, make sure you're rightly dividing the word of truth. You're the one that is handling God's word in the way it should be handled. But what is the meaning of that? That phrase there, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Well, it's cutting it right, man.
Yeah.
You know, it's cutting the word of God right. And, you know, it's not just about knowing the word, you know, because you just did a study on the temptation of Christ, and you talked about Satan quoting the Bible. So it's not just about knowing passages of Scripture, but it's being able to bring up the right scriptures on the right occasion or for the right purpose, you know, to rightly divide the scripture, you know, to slice it the proper way. So it's not just someone who's, you know, getting with a church and just rambling the word of God or anything like that, but they're able to rightly divide it in a proper way, in the right way, the way that it was intended to be understood. So, you know, the Word of God's interesting in that it's a collection of books, as you guys know, and people can take out all kinds of parts of it to say whatever they want it to say. And there's been just a multitude of cult groups that have done this. And what we've tried to do is do our best to rightly divide it by, first of all, just teaching it plainly. is trying to teach it in a simple way, not trying to elaborate on things that become speculative. And it's not that they're, I mean, I'm a guy who grew up listening to Chuck Missler. I love, you know, speculative stuff.
Yeah. Chuck Missler, for you, those of you not familiar with him, just a brilliant guy. He was part of the team that put together the Navy Missile Command. He was on the board of directors of TRW, just this, he was heady.
Yeah, and I was a Chuck Missler, Hal Lindsey guy, you know, and grew up in that era and everything like that. And it's great to go there. But what I always loved about Chuck Missler is he would always say, hey, just test everything I say, you know, some of it just throw out, you know. But he'd always just go back to rightly dividing the plain teaching of the scripture. You know, who is it talking to? Who, you know, what is the background?
Yeah, and it seems like, you know, it seems like in my experience, one of the greatest ways that I think we don't cut it straight, I love what Dave Guzik said about cutting it straight and defining it. It was a word that could use to be described using a sword properly, you know, learning how to strike a sword in battle. It was used to describe how to have an ox plow a field properly in a way. It was also described in the laying out of the pieces of a sacrifice the Levitical priests would do in a very precise way. And it was also something that was probably near and dear to Paul, in that it was also something that was used to describe in tent making, using the valuable leather in such a way that would make tents, that you used every single bit of it, that none of it went to waste. And so very precise in terms of that image there. But when we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, I think one of the greatest enemies to rightly dividing the word of truth is something, boy, I've heard in so many Bible studies down through time, where someone says, well, this is what this passage means to me. You know, how many times have we heard that one? Now, I think it's great if what someone is saying at that point is, I find this passage very meaningful in my life. But if they're saying, well, you know, everybody, you got an interpretation, I've got an interpretation, all God's children got an interpretation of the Bible, all of this is a big ink blot test, you can see in it whatever you want, then we're not rightly dividing the word of truth. We're just all over the place. How, Sean, can people make sure that they're not just offering their takes on the Bible? I guess there's a big difference between reading into the Bible and reading out of it. How can we make sure we're reading out of it?
Well, there was an individual on the radio program today who asked. There were two interpretations, and we had to clarify with him, those aren't interpretations, those are applications. What we did was we had to explain to him the difference between the word exegesis, to take out of Scripture what's there, and eisegesis, to isolate a passage and then just run wild with it until the point where it's either unrecognizable or you are insane or both. So when we're
reading out versus reading in.
Yeah, and when we're asked the question then, how do I know I'm properly representing any section of Scripture? The first step we always emphasize is to know the author. If you don't have a relationship with God, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are alive, it's everlasting life, right? But if, on the other hand, you know the author, but you're still new to the faith, or you're still a novice, and you don't want to consider yourself a teacher, right? Not many of you become teachers unless you run into the snare of the devil. It's putting yourself into the sort of position where I'm saying, you know what? I have something to take away from this passage, but I might need help. Employ the help of others who have been in the walk for a while, who have experienced not only God himself, but recognize his voice well enough to say, that doesn't sound like him. And then there's people in the body of Christ like us who are not only capable of, but are taking the time to study these things in historical context, going into the background, know what the Targum is, let alone how to utilize it, and all these other different terms, who can not only make sense of the passage, but make sure that we're going no further. And so if we're just sharing our opinion, great. What your statement is, my opinion, and what is it now? $8, I guess, will buy you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, assuming they're open. But if on the other hand, you're, you got that. If on the other hand as well, we're going to say, not only know the author, not only find people who can assist you, be willing to learn something new about it, but read the whole thing.
Yeah.
Context, context, context. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you believe in nonsense. If I look at this and I say, okay, so their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Well, what Paul's actually giving us is some secret scientific revelation about the cure for cancer. And if we look into the Greek definitions of Philetus and Hymenaeus, you see Hymenaeus is a reference to the, you get this all.
Yeah.
That's not the intention.
Yeah, and if someone, you know, if you're out there and you go, wow, I think I'm seeing something in the Bible that no one's ever seen before. You know, how would you respond to that, Bo?
I would say, wow, that's pretty awesome because the Bible's been around a long time. That's probably what I first would say to him. But then I would just say, hey, you know, you might want to just read other people's commentaries on the Bible and see if anybody's come up
with
that.
Yeah, there's some great helps out there. Yeah. What do you think the best helps are for someone who's just learning the ropes as far as understanding the Bible is concerned?
Yeah, just learning the ropes. The first things first, get a study Bible. And it's amazing to me how many people do not have study Bibles. I'm blown away by it. When I came to Christ, man, I knew nothing. I mean, zippo. And so I remember a person bought me an NIV study Bible. And this thing was amazing. It had little notes. So every verse I read the little commentary note on it.
Right.
It gave me the historical background. It gave me a huge two-page place of just the author and what was going on at that time. It gave me little references, little verses I can go to find out what a particular word was if I wanted to really dive into a certain word or a phrase. It had a place in the back where if I wanted to look up a word, devil, you know, that was big for me, you know, the devil, you know, things like that. I would go back there and I'd look it up and it was great. I had everything right there. So I think before you even get into commentaries, and I do think Enduring Word is a great
EnduringWord.org. Dave Guzik's great online resource.
Absolutely.
There.
People should go there, EnduringWord.org. Totally cool. Awesome. He takes the cookies off the shelf and he gives them right to you. But to me, you know, just having a study Bible in front of you is like the first thing that needs to happen.
Yeah, and Sean, you've got the David Jeremiah study Bible. There's a Chuck Smith Word for Today study Bible.
So many.
There's the Nelson's New King James Version study Bible, which I think is really very well done.
Awesome.
But there's these great resources that are out there. And you know, again, if you went to work with Paul, say, in his tent-making business back then, and you had no experience whatsoever cutting leather, you'd really want to have someone alongside of you showing you what you're doing so you don't make a big mess out of things. And I think that's where it's really important to stay connected in terms of fellowship as well. Because when we start to get isolated, you know, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says, the one who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rails against all wise judgment. I've seen more than one believer in Christ get way out of bounds, even in terms of their understanding of what the message of the Bible is, because they think they're the only ones that get it. They're the only ones who really understand, and it's just me, and no one else has ever seen this the way. You know, there's an old saying in Calvary circles that if it's true, it ain't new, and if it's new, it ain't true. If someone comes to you and says, no one has ever seen this in the Bible before the advent of supercomputers, we didn't understand the Bible codes, but now we can, Proverbs chapter 8 says that God's wisdom is plain to all who will seek it. In other words, God wants you to understand, and the plain sense of Scripture is what we really need to be after, rather than going off on some of these rabbit trails.
Yeah.
Now, having rightly divided the word of truth, we need to embrace that. But what this next line says, we're supposed to avoid something. What does verse 16 say?
Well, it says to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And what I find interesting about that verse is I would really love, first of all, I got to tell you guys, I would really love to just have some moments with Paul and sit down and go, hey, what exactly were you talking about in some of these sections? Because I just feel there's an underlying thread of false teaching that would really be interesting to grab exactly what it is. We could kind of puzzle it, piece it together through the other epistles somewhat, but it says shun profane and idle babbling. And when I think of idle babbling, I think of Jesus. Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like this. And he said, don't say repetitive words.
That mean nothing.
That mean nothing, yeah. Right. And then when I think of places like Ephesus, Corinth, Colossae, these type of areas, I think of all the interesting mystery religions of that day that Paul alluded to in the book of Corinthians when he says, you know, when he's talking about the love chapter, you know, in the love chapter, you know, when he says clanging cymbals, banging gongs, these were all references to a lot of the things that were going on in those interesting religious circles of the day. And so it made sense to people when Paul's saying, hey, you could say whatever you want. You could speak in loud words. You can hit all the gongs you want. You could play all the music you want. But if you don't have love, and they would go, whoa, that's true. Because a lot of our rituals in our pagan world are very loud, continual babbling over and over. So a part of me wonders if that was kind of creeping back into the church at this time, where there was this idea of a church that was more involved in emotionalism than into sound doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, are there churches today that are much more into a getting people into a fever pitch, into having an emotional experience they're more excited about that than someone actually just opening up the Bible and reading the book of Malachi?
Yeah, and you know, the word that really stood out to me was the idea of profane and idle babblings. You know, because the idea of profane as opposed to, you know, sacred or holy, you know, that conjures an image in our minds, you know, and many of the commentators I read says, well, you know, that just meant things that wouldn't be acceptable in the temple and they would be common or defiled or things like this. But the more I've gone on, you know, it's amazing how in our day and age, even in evangelical circles, there have been pastors who have sort of bragged about their use of profanity in their messages for shock value. And when they've been called out on it, they've said, well, you know, it's just to really get people's attention and to make sure they're not just kind of drifting off into sleep. And that's why I do it. Well, I don't know if it's about them or if it's about that person. It's kind of like, look at me, you know, I'm kind of the bad boy, you know, I'm the one that's really pushing the envelope, man. You know, I've even been in some pastors' conferences where I've seen some people say things just for the sake of shock value so that people will remember that they said it. And it's all about kind of building your rep and so on. You know, and so I think there's part of that that's involved there. It's no longer about Jesus. It's about my message getting forth or me as a messenger. And I think that's another thing that really promotes that. It's interesting how Paul calls out two people by name here. Hymenaeus and Philetus, their message will spread like cancer, literally gangrene, like a limb that's been infected and is, you know, really starting to putrefy and threatening to kill the whole body. It says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past.
So interesting.
And they overthrow the faith of some. What do you think they were teaching, Sean? That the resurrection was already past? Why would that be a sales pitch? It'd be like saying, sorry, eternal life all filled up. No one more going to heaven. Is that what was being talked about there, or was it something else?
Well, I think the something else, the emphasis was on the person of Jesus, but they almost limited it to him. Because in Greek culture, they had this line between the physical and the spirit. Physical bad, spiritual good. What stays in the flesh, what happens in the flesh stays in the flesh. As long as your intentions, your heart, your spirit were good, that's all that matters. This is actually the roots of one of the first cults, Gnosticism. But what's really going to matter and make sense to anyone here listening is this real emphasis on making the distinction and saying, hey, this life doesn't matter. And this will tie into some of the other corrections he makes to Timothy. Depart from sin. Because the real selling point of the Gnostic was, Jesus doesn't care what you do in this life as long as your heart belongs to him. The resurrection and what they were teaching, and again, we can look at all sorts of different sources closer to the time about this. I won't get into it now. But the emphasis was on the Spirit, that if Jesus has resurrected, that's all that meant. There is no judgment. There is no return. There is no wrath. There's just you and Jesus. And as long as that's safe, you're safe. People would call it easy believism today. But when we're talking about this issue of that distinction between body and spirit, what really, really needs to be understood for our edification today is that emphasis on not just the first coming of Jesus, but that hopeful expectation of his return, that those who desire to live godly will suffer what?
Persecution.
Yeah. And even that word suffer already brings attention. This body will have to face expense for the sake of Jesus. And that's going to be a selling point for a lot of people to say, hey, just go along to get along. Make sure that your standing with people in this life is okay. Because remember, whatever you compromise on, Jesus will sort it out later. There is a place for that kind of thinking, but not to the point where it ultimately discards Scripture.
Yeah,
and this is what they were doing.
So how do we keep that all in balance? I love that last line there. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. You know, like you mentioned, Bo, it just seemed like Paul was getting bum-rushed with all of these false doctrines and all of these isms and all of these mystery religions all clamoring to find adherence in the church and so on. But notice it says the solid foundation of God stands. I love that because no matter how crazy things get, and let's face it, 2020 has been a crazy year. I mean, who would have ever thought we'd be up here essentially preaching to an empty auditorium because of some pandemic going on? And I mean, all the other things that have been happening, you know, now we've got murder hornets and things like that coming in, and now they're worried about this unprecedented locust plague sweeping through Asia and all. I'm like, wow, this is really getting crazy, and we get focused on all this stuff, and we forget that God's still in control. The solid foundation of God stands, but notice what this solid foundation is in the midst of all this confusion, in all of this turmoil. It says, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But why do you think the solid foundation of God is described almost like two sides of a coin there? Why are those two things emphasized?
Yeah, well, I think the short answer is this. One of them emphasizes our responsibility. One of them says, he who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, which is the reason why Hymenaeus and Philetus are going astray is because they don't want to use the hard words. They don't want to go about the difficult doctrines in the Bible. You know, the you shall not this, you shall not that, da-da-da-da-da, you know? They don't want to use sin. They don't want to use repent. They don't want to use these words anymore. You know, they want to go their own direction. And so, but this emphasizes human responsibility. And then the one before it, the Lord knows who are his. To me, it shines God's in control, God's sovereignty over people. So I see both of those things happening with that. So you see man's responsibility, and you see God is in control. He knows who are his. So for Timothy, it would have been a cool thing to hear, you know, in the sense of, you know, think of young Timothy. You know, his protege is going to die. He's in jail. And after Paul says, hey, shun this stuff, be diligent, remind, then he says, but remember this, God knows who are his. That's probably a comforting thing to Timothy.
Yeah.
You know, as a minister to go, hey, you know what? I don't have to figure this all out. Like, God knows who are his. So I know God's in control. So that's cool. And you know, and then let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. To me, what that says to Timothy is, Timothy, you're going to know who is the real deal in the faith. It doesn't mean they're going to be sinless. That's not what this passage says, right? We know if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He just got done saying that, singing that song. But he's saying doctrinally, those who are in Christ, in Messiah, are departing from iniquity. We agree with that.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Like the person who's the real deal Christian goes, you know what? We need to work on sin in our life.
Yeah.
You know, the person who's not the real deal Christian goes, it doesn't, I don't, like, so what?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I love this passage because it is so useful, I think, in ministering the hearts of people. Because, Sean, you'll bear witness to this. One of the most often asked questions we get, it's almost every day on A Reason for Hope or Bible Question and Answer program, is how can I know that I'm really saved? You know, how do I really know that I belong to God's family? And, you know, I think the answer to that question is balance. A saved individual is going to have a balanced life. First of all, they are going to have this solid foundation. The solid foundation of God stands. You're going to have a faith that stands, faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. You're going to first have as that foundation, the Lord knows those who are his. You know, I always think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We have not received the spirit of fear leading to bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. When you're born again, there's that sense of connection with God. You fall in love with Jesus. You fall in love with all that he's done for you. There's that upward sort of, you know that you know that you know that you belong to him, that inner witness of the Holy Spirit that is really difficult to explain to somebody who hasn't really gone there yet. But it's like the Lord comes to you and goes, you know, I've got this. I've got you. You know, I began a good work. I'm going to be faithful to complete it. Bang. You know, we're like, great. You know, that assurance. But then there's that other side of assurance as well. There's that inward assurance, but then there's that outward assurance. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from evil. You know, and so you've got to have the inward, you know, the Lord bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to him. You experience that love of God, but that experience of the love of God has got to make a difference in your life outwardly, because if it doesn't, the first casualty is assurance, you know? And which of these two things do you think are more important? To have the outward, you know, departing from evil, or the inward, that inner witness that we really belong to Jesus? Which one of those is more important?
Well, we can ask the one who made both. Whatever happens in our bodies, that will pass away. But what comes out of the man, that's what ultimately defiles us. It's also what purifies us, the
right.
Spirit in us.
Right. You know, there's a beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, and I think it really brings a balance to all of this again. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the legalistically bent kind of person is like, yeah, we got to be working out our salvation, and by golly, I got to be doing this and this and this, and if I don't go through my spiritual checklist, at the end of the day, I'm just not sure I'm going to make it. But it doesn't stop there. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what's the balance there if you're going to sum that up?
Well, again, the person of Jesus, the Spirit in you, the Father's intervention in your life. We not only want the kind of heart that serves the Lord, but also the Lord in us who knows how to serve properly. If we ultimately don't make that step and say, God, let me be a part of the work you're doing in my heart today. On the other hand, we say, okay, God, I'm going to really impress you. You won't. But if on the other hand, you say, God, let me bring a smile to your face. Give me that ability, not only to know your heart, but to want to do it in the first place.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I really see that what Paul's saying in verse 19 is a doctrinal stance against what 16, 17, and 18 is.
Yeah.
Like, that's what kind of what he's doing, is he's saying, hey, this is, these two phrases are to combat the shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And even the idea of their straying concerning the truth, saying that their resurrection is already past. Because by saying the resurrection is already past, they, in a sense, are saying, hey, there's something that we know that you don't know. And you could see this idea of people feeling left out, like they missed something. Hence the books of Thessalonians.
Yeah.
Right? And if you guys can read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and catch on that, that idea that people were teaching things that the church was going, man, I think I missed out on something. You know, like, what's going on? Did I miss out? Oh, yeah, you already missed out on it, man. It already took place. So you kind of get this idea that when he says, hey, God's foundation stands having this seal, by the way, study the word seal in your Bible, and you're going to get some really cool stuff in Ezekiel in the book of Revelation on God's sealing of people. But the Lord knows who are his. So it's kind of an encouraging thing for that person who's feeling left out. Like, oh my God, the resurrection already took place? Man, what happens to me? You know, he's, you know, this statement is like, hey, God knows who are his. Trust the Lord. You know, God knows who are his.
He never forgets anyone.
He never forgets anybody. He's not, if you love the Lord, he's not going to leave you behind. You know, he knows who are his. Be confident in God's ability to love you and to trust you. Look at the cross. What does it say to you? You know, it says everything of that commitment. And then the second thing, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That also plays a part with the way these false teachers were teaching. From what you were alluding to, that idea of what was called not early Gnosticism, right? That idea of, hey, we can just, you know, it really doesn't matter. You know, like, we can live a life the way we want to live. Where, no, the Christian way is going, man, we have to learn how to crucify this flesh. And that's the Christian way. That's the process. That's what we're learning. And it is super difficult. It is not an easy process to pick up your cross daily and follow the Lord. And by the slightest, but that is the Christian way.
But one might even say it's impossible.
It is impossible.
Without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But, you know, the thing that really draws this all together, and we've run out of time already, what an intense conversation we've been having. I hope you've all been blessed out there as much as I have by all this. But I think what puts it all together is this. You know, the difference between, say, a Timothy and a Paul and a Hymenaeus and Philetus is relationship. Mm. You know, the Lord knows those who are his. They've got a relationship. And that relationship makes an actual difference within their life. And any love relationship that we're in is going to make a tangible, observable difference in our lives. Not because we've got to, because we've got a little checklist. I made, you know, 12 promises of a promise keeper, and I've got to check them off every day or something like this. But when we look at it in the context of a relationship, right? You know, I've used this illustration before, but imagine, you know, after Pam and I got married, we got back from our honeymoon and got back from work, and she sees me getting dressed up to go somewhere. She says, well, where are you going? I said, well, I got a date. What do you mean you got a date? Well, you know, I didn't think just because we got married it was going to change my social life. You know, I'm going to go out with this other person right now. Well, why wouldn't I do something like that? Well, first of all, if I did something like that, I wouldn't be around right now to tell you about it. She'd kill me. But the other thing is this. Why do you maintain fidelity in a marriage? Why do you invest till death do you part? Because you love that person. You know, like I would tell Pam when we were dating, you know, sometimes you see these romantic movies where they go, oh, I need you in my life. And I would say to her, you know what? I figured something out. I don't need you, but God's given me a great love for you. And that's why I want to be here, because God has called me to be in your life, and he's given me this love for you. And when God gives you a love for somebody, the reason that I don't have a social life apart from my wife isn't because I read the Arizona Revised Statutes and, you know, the thing about adultery or polygamy or something. I, you know, it says right here, I can't do that, so I'm not going to do that. It's because I wouldn't want to break her heart. I love her so much. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause her pain or hurt. And so that internal love that God gives me for Pam causes me to behave differently than the average male would act left to his own devices. Why? Because I've got to? No, but because I love this person so much, I get to. And when you understand that's the essence of the Christian life, when you love Jesus so much, you don't want to do things that are going to break his heart. You don't want to do things that are going to cause him grief, not because he's sensitive or it's all, you know, he's gotten some ego trip, but because he sees what these things are going to do to you if left unattended, you know, down the road. That's the greatest, most powerful motivation for godly living that you will ever have. And if you don't have that, no matter how well organized your life is, no matter how many books you've read, no matter how many seminars you've given, no matter how many, you know, accountability structures you build in your life, you know, we as human beings, at least I'll speak for myself, I'm such a weasel, I'll find some way around that. You know, I'll find some way to look good on the outside, but be doing what I want to be doing anyway, unless it's internal, unless it's spiritual, unless it's relational, unless it flows out of the fact that I'm so boggled by the love of Jesus Christ, that he would love someone like me, that I come back to the cross and I see that as the ultimate expression of God's love. And when I see that, I go, man, Lord, I want to live my life in a way that pleases you. You know, the solid foundation of God stands. Let, you know, the Lord knows those who are his. You know, it's not so much that I know Jesus, it's that Jesus knows me. That's the mind-blowing thing. You know, I can know a lot about Jesus, but the fact that he knows me by name, he knows you by name, he knows us by name, he cares about us that much. That is what leads me not to fall into these traps, you know, and ultimately a lot of these culty kind of traps and things like that are built on this question, how far away can I get from God and still be in? That's the exact wrong question we need to ask. When people ask about assurance of salvation, sometimes that's what they're asking. Can I be a Christian and do X and such? Can I still be in if I cross this particular line? Well, that's the exact wrong question. The right question is, what does it mean for me to celebrate that love relationship with Jesus? Because that love relationship with Jesus is going to change me from the inside out. And as it changes me from the inside out, it's going to change my moral decisions. It's going to change my business decisions. It's going to change, you know, my relational decisions. It's going to change everything I do in life. You know, when you run into somebody who has just fallen in love, everything in their life's changed. Man, it's hard to be around them because they're just so into this relationship, and the relationships is just everything and this and this and this. But there's something really powerful about that. And I think it goes back to why Paul was telling the Ephesian church, you're doing all this stuff, and that's great, but you've left your first love. If we have that first love, you know, then we're on that solid foundation of God that stands even in the midst of all this confusion. All this different stuff and all these weird teachings and everything else can be flying at me. But I'll go, no, I don't sense the love of God in that. I don't sense the truth of Jesus in that. I don't sense the life that God has called us to in that. And it just, you know, gives you that spiritual smoke alarm that goes off every single time. It's that relationship, don't you guys think?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you put it in such a great way, and that was just so much good information. I mean, just so beautiful. But yeah, I mean, it is. You're right. It's you know, I think of my own life, and I think of so much of the change with drugs and alcohol. Certainly, it happened through just a simple love affair with Christ. I do wish all areas of my life were so simple like that. You know, because when I look back on it, I go, man, that was easy. I just loved Christ and it went. You know, but it is like a relationship in that, you know, a relationship is worth fighting for. And if it's a good relationship, if it means something to you, then you'll continue to battle and battle and work on it and work on it. And you know, the Lord promises a total victory one day, you know, and that's another beautiful thing by reading the Word and just knowing that. So, yeah, it's super relational. I mean, why do I keep going? God's character. I know He loves me. I know He's for me, you know. So even if you're out there and you stumble or you bail, just get back up. The righteous man stumbles seven times, yet gets back up. Why can we get back up? Because God is for you. Worst thing you can ever do is think that God, in Christ, is to think that God's against you. Man, I don't know how you can get up off the canvas, you know, of a boxing if you got knocked out and you had no hope.
Or that God will never, ever be pleased with you.
He would never be pleased. Yeah, no. You, those things you got to fight tooth and nail.
Yeah, the solid, you know, foundation of
strong
God.
In grace.
Yeah. Sean, you want to pray for us?
Yeah. Dad, thank you that we had the chance to not only discuss your word, but gather together even in spirit, knowing that you're the one that unites us all. Where two or three are gathered in your presence, we just pray that you would speak to us, not only on an individual basis, but to rightly divide your word in our hearts. Allow us not only to hear your voice, but to recognize your heart and to teach us not only to chase after you, but know exactly what we're pursuing. A God that not only calls us to depart from sin, but a God that is more lovely than that sin could ever hope to be. And we just pray that this would not only be our heart, but that we would continue to reflect yours. We pray this in your name. Amen.